Sorry I didn't get the sermon sent out until this morning, but it's there if you want to download it. It is there. You should have the email. Busy last couple of days. So we're in Ephesians 4, looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. Let me go ahead and read this. And he gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we're going to look at the idea of ministry this morning. What is ministry? How are we to think about ministry? That's the focus of this passage. And I'll tell you right up front that there's a very interesting debate over how to interpret one particular verse in this. But first, I want to tell you about, give you a little introduction that comes from Michael Horton in an article that he has that wrote about 20 years ago that touches on our passage, where he asks us to imagine a brand new Christian who was converted someplace in modern evangelicalism. The guy's name is Bob, okay? Although he went forward to receive Christ only a month ago, Bob, who recently ended his NFL career, has just informed his discipleship group that he is called to do the ministry. In fact, next week he will be teaming up with a businessman who has also decided that he is called to the ministry. Together, they will form a sports evangelism team. A familiar story for those of us raised in evangelical circles, this fictional account illustrates the practical importance of the question, what is ministry? So this passage has become a lightning rod of disagreement between two very different ways of viewing the church and ministry. I'll tell you about both of them. The first one vigorously defends the ancient idea that ministry, that word ministry, is a formal technical term reserved for ordained men to publicly carry out the means of grace. The emphasis here is often confined to the vital importance of the corporate worship of God, that is what we are doing right now, and what God does for his people through it. The other side defends the more modern idea that everyone is a minister, and that anything a Christian does should be called ministry. The emphasis here is that all Christians exercise their spiritual gifts to the glory of God and the edification of the church. So under this thinking, we see an explosion of things in churches that have become ministries, whereas it used to be that the minister was the preacher. Now all of a sudden you have music ministry, youth ministry, senior ministry, family life ministry, counseling ministry, vacation Bible school ministry, NFL ministry, you know, counseling ministry, puppet ministry. It just goes on and on. The important thing for here, though, is that in these, it is basically anyone who has a heart for such a ministry is welcome to then come and lead their ministry. And so that's the point of Horton's article that he calls What About Bob? What is Bob to do if he has a great desire to minister to people as a Christian? That's obviously a pretty practical question for, I think, a lot of you. And what are you supposed to do? So we could pursue, as Horton does, questions about calling and vocation. They're very important questions, but they're not very relevant to our passage. But there are a couple of related questions that our passage raises to that. So verse 12, if you have your Bibles, is the epicenter of the disagreement. And I'm going to try and explain this to you in a way that I hope you can see the difference in the way people read this. So we have the ESV as our pew Bible, and this is the way the ESV reads it. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the first question is, to whom does the work of ministry or the service belong here? And second, what kind of work is it to which the reference is made? What kind of ministry is he talking about? So the problems that have created this disagreement are actually quite complicated. On the surface, they seem to stem from the text itself. So let me read the ESV again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So who's doing the ministry there? The saints are, okay? Now listen to the King James. And this is basically every older translation went this way. Until about probably 1960. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now maybe you can hear the differences, but I want to look at them. There's at least three things going on in these different translations. The first one concerns the understanding of the word ministry. So both of those translations translate the word diakonios as ministry. So is Paul talking about some kind of a formal ministry reserved only for certain people in the church? Or does it refer to a broader, more informal use of the term? In fact, the word can be used both ways in the scripture, as it is, for example, in Acts 6, verses 1 through 4, where it's used both ways in those four verses. Let me just tell you about that short little passage. It begins by talking about the disciples, that is, all the converts of the church, who were increasing in number very quickly, and then a complaint arose concerning how the widows were being neglected, it says, in the daily serving of food. And you could translate the daily ministering of food. So rather than the apostles like Peter, who had, quote, neglected the word of God in order to serve tables, the church was instructed to assign brothers full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who would oversee the carrying out of the distribution so that the apostles could serve the word. All right, so each use of the word serve could be minister. It's the same word we have here. There's a formal use of it there, which is the ministry of the word. That was given to Peter and the apostles. The informal use of the word is the ministry of tables that was seemingly being carried out by anyone who wanted to do it. There's also a second formal use of the word in that the seven chosen became the first deacons, which is the same word as the word minister there, the servants. And their job seems to have been to formally oversee the informal carrying out of the service in the church. So it's pretty obvious how your understanding of this word would color the way you understand the meaning of the verse. Is it formal or is it informal? Second problem concerns the word equip in the ESV. The equipping of the saints is what it says, but the King James translates it quite differently. It says the word perfect or perfecting. So what's the best way to translate that word? Is there a difference between something like, and just listen to this, equipping or training on the one hand, or perfecting or bringing to completion on the other hand? Is there a difference in the way that those, what they mean? Does it mean to train someone else, thereby equipping them to do ministry? That's the ESV. Or does it mean that ministers themselves bring to completion via the other translation? So that's the second problem. The third problem is the grammar of the verse. So listen to this in the King James. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You can hear that there's three clauses in that verse. The first one is perfecting the saints. The next one is the work of ministry. And finally, the third one is the edifying of the body. So the question is, what's the relationship of these clauses to one another? The disagreement comes because of the Greek prepositions that begin each clause. The last two are a different preposition from the first one. The thing is, if you're reading King James, you wouldn't know that because it's all the same word, the word for, all right? And you can translate both of those prepositions with the word for. But they can also have different meanings. And so you get the ESV going a completely different direction. So the thing is, the two translations are in some ways worlds apart. The older version translates it such that the gifted ones, that's the people in verse 11 that we looked at last week, the gifted ones are given for three purposes. They perfect or equip the saints, they do the work of ministry, and they edify the body of Christ. All right? In the newer translations, there's only one purpose of the gifted ones, not three. They equip the saints. And the result is that the saints do the ministry. So the question becomes, who does the work of ministry? Now, I'm going to tell you about my take on reading the different sides of this week. As people have asked the question or stated the problem, I have seen it posed in the form of a potentially subtle, dangerous either-or fallacy. For example, T. David Gordon represents the older view, and he says, quote, "The question stated is whether Ephesians 4:12 teaches that the ministry of the church is done by the saints, or whether the only distinctive role of the officers is to equip the saints for such service." Charles Talbot puts it almost exactly the same way, but he takes the totally opposite view. He says, does the ministry belong to these few gifted individuals or to all the gifted saints? The questions are posed in such a way that Paul seems to be giving a universal principle so that either only officers perform the ministry or everyone does. First and foremost, you have to understand what Ephesians means. So what if it was the case that Ephesians has in mind one of those answers for its purposes, while the other answer is true in other places? In other words, what if Paul isn't giving a universal principle here, but rather some kind of a situational point that he's trying to make? In that sense, both of them could be true, depending on how we talk about the question. What if the way the question has been asked has actually become the problem? In the very posing of the question, there is little hint that we are only talking about what is said, that we are talking about what is said here in this passage. Instead, they assume that it's a universal principle for all times and places. And that could be the case, but you can't just assume it. You have to argue for it. And so that leads me to the more complicated issues that I think are contributing to the disagreements. They have a lot more to do than just the grammar, believe me. In all honesty, what we're going to see is that the three grammatical points of the verse are all too vague to be considered definitive, even though scholars on both sides have tried to argue their point strictly from the grammar. But there's other things that are going on here with these disagreements than just that. So these include our traditions. That is, how have we always done things? And does that have any influence on how we might interpret it? Also, church history. How has the church interpreted this in the past? And does their traditions have anything to play into that? And then most important is presuppositions that you bring to it. So a traditional supporter makes the point here. He says, quote, "There is more at stake than grammar. It appears to me that what has really made the popular translation so popular is an underlying dogmatic position. To be quite blunt about it, lay people and those who for one reason or other are anti-clerical see here a convenient text to support their point of view." So as I read that, I thought, you know what, it seems to me that at least some of the presuppositions are there because of abuses that both sides have carried out in their project. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. On one side, you have what's called priestcraft, or sacerdotalism is the word you might have heard, where the priesthood of the believer is effectively destroyed or denied, that under the new covenant, there's no such thing as each Christian being a priest in God's holy temple in any sense. Okay, Rome has certainly been guilty of this, but so also have some Reformation groups, at least in the emphasis of the importance, if not also in practice, and how things work in their churches. if we have a theology that ends up with an actual or functional priestly class that alone has the right to perform ministry of any kind, or to interpret God's word, or sometimes even to read God's word, they're the only people that are allowed to read it, and you aren't even allowed to question them. Okay? They're the only people that can build up the body. Well, I'm sure you can see why that might cause some kind of an overreaction. Now, on the other side, you have anyone who wants to baptize their brother just doing it. Or people standing up in the congregation just giving off-the-cuff sermons. Or people ordaining themselves or calling themselves apostles and so on. If you've ever seen the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall, that's exactly what it's all about. Fascinating movie. In these circles, there's often an almost complete disregard for authority. And in some of these churches, there's a lack of respective officers at the very least. Sometimes you must not even have officers at all because this is contrary to the new covenant in every respect. So hopefully you can feel how this kind of anti-authority, anarchist, libertarian, democratized view of ministry is contrary to much of what is said in the scripture, let alone the New Testament, about officers in the church. So in other words, there's abuses on both sides of this. What I'm going to argue is that both sides contribute some important things to the discussion, that both sides are often guilty of talking past each other, and that both sides could be quite close to each other in actual practice, at least when we're not talking about the extremes, but that both sides often miss the point of the text. My suggestion will be that the traditionalists have the grammar correct. I don't think the ESV is right. I think the King James is. I'll just tell you that up front, okay? But this has nothing to do with some universal principle that's being stated here, and everything to do with the context. I have a good pastor friend whom I talked to this week about this passage, and he told me that he believes the traditional side is probably wrong. And his reasoning is not the grammar or the meaning of the words, but the larger context. And some of that larger context, I think he's absolutely right. The first six verses of the chapter, the last verse that we're looking at here today, verse 16. I agree with him to a point. But there's also a larger context of verses 11 and 12. That's verses 13 through 15. And I think it does imply that the non-traditional side has some points that are valid, but also that in the case of how we're to translate it, that the King James is probably right. So I think there's both of these things are going on. So before moving into the discussion, I want to give you one question, which is, what is at stake here? Like, who cares about all this? What's the big deal? Well, I've already mentioned the extremes. So we could say that what's at stake is as serious as ending up with a priestly class of infallible interpreters who are not to be questioned, and who domineer over their congregations like tyrants. That could be at stake. It could also be as serious as a total loss of any kind of functional hierarchy in the church so that you have no officers and no formal or objective way of controlling what is taught or said in the church. No kind of ethical or doctrinal objectivity. It's just chaos. People are prone to extremes. But we know Scripture talks about elders and deacons as officers, right? And teachers who are held doubly accountable, and that these are supposed to be good things for the church. And we also know that the whole church has been created to be a holy priesthood. That's why I read Peter this morning, whose members are made up of a living temple, and that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And my question is, what is that if not ministry? So given these points of agreement, it's a more subtle problem and not the extremes where I think the true danger lies. The early theme of this chapter was unity. Do you remember? Verses 1 through 6. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. We are to act in all humility, gentleness, with patience and love-bearing, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says that is our calling. This is not merely the job of officers of the church, but of everyone. These actions are reinforced then by a sevenfold perfect oneness that we have objectively in Christ. Remember, we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, God. If we condemn each other over things that we can both agree have valid points, but because of a grammar problem that's more than debatable, then my thought is, are we not creating division that is precisely the opposite of the entire point of the passage in the first place? Would this not make such disagreements wholly ironic, if not possibly even satanic, because of their subtle cunning in getting the body to divide over something that is trying to help us not to divide? That's what's at stake to me. The turning of our text itself on its head in our refusing to obey the earlier part of the chapter about unity. How crazy it is that we have disagreements of opinion over something that are both valid disagreements, and then we end up splitting in a very text that tells us not to do that. It's mind-boggling to me. So let's turn to the text to see if we can figure out what's actually going on. So I'm going to begin with the verse that we discussed last time, but we didn't look at in a lot of detail, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So this giving was at the end of a chiasm that began with the word gifts in verse 7. And so the things mentioned in verse 11 are the gifts that he has in mind in verse 7. All right? So this is made clear in verses 8 through 10 that we looked at last week with this digression of Christ saving people out of the pits of hell that he called the host of captives, who then become gifts to the church. Now, I made this point last week, I'm going to make it again here. These gifts in this verse are not things so much as they are people. This list includes apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are people. Sometimes in the New Testament, the writers give lists of gifts. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 is probably the most well-known. You also have Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 and some other places. Lists of gifts. So we often call them spiritual gifts because they're given by this Holy Spirit of Christ. So Ephesians 4:11 is one of those lists. Now, some of these lists contain at least some of the people mentioned in our verse. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, you have apostles and then prophets and then teachers. Now, these are all found in our verse as well. But in all of the other lists, and this is, I think, really a subtly important point, there are gifts included in those lists that cannot be described as people. For example, that same 1 Corinthians list also has healing and administering and tongues, right alongside prophets, apostles, and teachers. So while it's true, of course, that only people can carry out those gifts, administering is not a person. It is a thing, right? Sometimes rarely asked questions in our passage is why wouldn't Paul include these other gifts in this list? It's the only one where he doesn't. Why doesn't he talk about tongues here, or mercy, or helps, or hospitality, or giving? There has got to be a reason. The reason has already been explained. Christ rescued people from hell, not things, right? He's giving people to the church's gifts in this passage. The fact that other gifts are not mentioned here should be a clue as to who it is in mind that's doing the things that follow. But now, look at this list of five. They all have something in common. In fact, they have more than one thing in common. First, each of these are speaking gifts, or as my friend called them, word gifts. Note, did you notice this? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The gifts are all centered on the proclamation of the word in one form or another. Now, there's other word gifts that are given in other lists. For example, you have, again, the gift of tongues, or interpretation, or encouragement. Can you think of why those might not be listed here? Well, again, it's because those are not people. Those are things. Encouragement is not a person, except maybe in John Bunyan's parable, right? But it's not a person, it's a thing. So he doesn't have that in mind. So again, people is what they have in common. That's a second thing. And then a third thing is that each of us is that each of these can be considered formal offices of the church. That is not true of any of the other gifts in any of the other lists. So what might be the purpose of what I now call the five, okay? Well, we have hints already in the letter. He has actually mentioned apostles and prophets twice in this letter. What was the purpose in talking about them earlier? So in chapter 2, they built the foundation of the living temple. They did this, it explains in chapter 3, as they revealed the gospel in the Spirit. In other words, it was the apostles and prophets who were given the message of Jesus Christ and the insight necessary to know exactly how to deliver it to the very first Christians, thereby establishing the Church of Jesus Christ around the known world. So this is terribly important because it means that their job was to give the foundational doctrine of the faith. That's who the apostles and those prophets were. This is a faith that no one's to add from or to subtract from. Because this is the very thing that created the church out of nothing, by the sheer word of God. So then why would it add the other three? He's talked about prophets and apostles. Why add these next three? It's because the apostles and prophets are gifts that have passed away, at least in a formal sense. Okay, so the word apostle just means a sent one. And the word a prophet can be used informally of somebody who is speaking the truth. But as offices, there are no more apostles, no matter what Robert Duvall in his movie says. Okay? Because apostles are those who were called literally by the physical God-man Jesus Christ. He doesn't do that anymore. Okay? And prophets, Paul says, prophecies will pass away. So their function to confirm the apostolic message as true has ceased in an official sense. But God has not left his church with nothing. Jesus has given evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to all the subsequent generations of the church. Their task is to, it says, guard the deposit of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, the foundation which is Jesus Christ. You find Paul talking about this in other places. And this is to happen until Christ returns to take his people home. In other words, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are God's way that the apostolic and prophetic message of the first century will continue to the 21st century. So let's look at these five, or at least these three. Evangelists are those who have a special burden and who are commissioned formally by the church, sent out to proclaim the gospel to new places. So you might consider them as missionaries. Shepherds, of whom Jesus Christ is the chief, Peter tells us, are the overseers of the church. They're synonyms with the word shepherd, the word bishop or episkopos, and the word elder or presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian from, are synonyms with the word shepherd. They lead the sheep, especially through word and sacrament. And then teachers are those with a special ability to convey the truth and to give the proper sense of God's word in intelligible ways without compromising the meaning. This is what you find Ezra doing in the days of the Second Temple. So each of these then are formal, authoritative offices that Jesus has given to the church, which have a special function of instructing in essential doctrine, especially telling us about Jesus Christ. So through gifts, these gifts are also aided by study and discipline and training. God uses the means. So a lot of people in some circles poo-poo the idea of going to get formal training because, man, you're gifted. You don't need to have formal training. No, God uses formal training, and it's important that people with these gifts exercise them and apply them beyond just standing up and talking off-the-cuff sermon or something like that. So in this way of thinking about them, the focus is now on the office, not the person. That's important because Paul's not saying that there is anything special about the people in these lists that differ from other people, because we've all been given the gift of grace, he said back in verse 7. He's not distinguishing here between first-class Christians and those who have to ride in the coach. He's not saying your goal is to ride shotgun or else get stuck in the back of the bus with lesser gifts. He's not mentioning these as the gifts to which all others fall short. He's not telling you that every Christian falls into one of these five categories, nor that every Christian is supposed to seek one of these five categories. That's what would happen if you turn this into a universal maxim, and that's not what's going on here. He doesn't mention the other gifts because he's got something in mind for this. Okay? Other gifts, Christians have at least one of them. But this list is specific and intentionally is not focused on everyone in the body. All right? So that leads us then naturally to consider what God gave these gifts for. So again, verse 12. And this is the ESV again. He gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now we've looked at the problems of the verse. The translation by the ESV understands these offices as being given to the church so that everyone else can be equipped for the work of ministry. The ESV uses the word equip rather than something like perfect. And that clearly implies that the ministry that it thinks is in mind is informal rather than formal. Because I don't think the translators of the ESV are saying everybody should become a preacher. That's not its point. So they're interpreting it as informal ministry. But again, we've seen there's a completely different way to look at this, like the King James. So which way is right? So what I'm going to suggest is that one of the views is correct, but that doesn't mean that we have a universal principle. In other words, while Paul is talking here about the five doing three things that include ministry, this does not mean he does not believe that there is any sense in which ministry doesn't belong to the rest of the body. It's just that that's not his purpose here. He isn't talking about other gifts here. He does that in other places. He has a different purpose here. So turning to the three grammatical problems, I want to begin by saying I think none of them is conclusive, all right? So you want to disagree with me on this? Feel free. We'll have a fun discussion, all right? Technically speaking, the preposition problem can be taken either way. It just simply can. But I will note that it seems to me that if you take the modern route, as the ESV does, you end up with a serious theological problem. So here's the problem. It's not that laity do not, in fact, have some kind of informal ministry. It's that when you read the verse literally, ministers have no ministry. Did you notice that? Who's doing the ministry? Everybody except the five. In the ESV, the five equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, few would actually say that the five are not doing ministry as they equip the rest to also do ministry. That would be absurdly unbiblical. And yet that's how the translation reads. The five are equipping others to do ministry. So if you wanted to imply that both are doing ministry, then it probably should have said something like, the five are given to minister to the saints so that they can also do work of ministry. But of course, that would be unfaithful to the way that the words, what they actually mean. So that's the subtlety of the problem as I see it. In fact, this logic is working itself out nearly every nook and cranny of Christianity today. Here's an example of a job description that comes up near the top of a Google search engine for something like an executive pastor. All right? Here's what an executive pastor does. He supports the senior pastor by implementing strategies and goals determined by the board. He collaborates with leaders to develop and implement plans for the spiritual development of member adults, youth, and children. He works with leadership to develop programs for adults, youth, and children. He develops pastoral care programs to ensure members have pastoral support for weddings. And you can just go on and on and on with that kind of a thing. Now, that's a very typical way of thinking about it these days. And hear me well, the problem in my mind is not that these are bad things. In fact, they can actually be good and even necessary, depending on the size of the church. The problem is that that's not the job of a pastor, teacher, evangelist. It might fit the job description of a deacon, but they're not calling this person a deacon. What this does is it confuses at the core the formal ministry with the informal ministry. Word and sacrament with the exercise of spiritual gifts in the rest of the body. It flattens everything out effectively so that you end up with everyone being a minister. No one actually does the formal ministry of the church correctly. There's no such thing as formal ministry. The gospel gets lost in favor of people helping each other. And me standing up here as a preacher helping you help each other. And that's what my job becomes. Okay, that's the job of the newfangled pastor. All you have to do is go almost anywhere to see this. They do not have time to study God's word because that's not their job in the first place. So why should they even bother, right? So this is why we have an epidemic in the church of burnt out pastors doing what they're not called to do. Did you know that they last an average of less than 2 years in a local church and less than 4 years in ministry altogether right now? That's why we have entire bodies not being built up, which, as we will see in a moment, is the whole point of the text. And this is why the body itself is not carrying out its gifts as it could and should be, because doing gifts out of fear or obligation or threat or necessity of legalism, like that becomes my job, I have to somehow get you guys to do your job, that never works. That's what we're going through in Sunday school right now. Okay? It's the opposite of what the five are supposed to be doing. So that's just the word equipping. Let's look at the word ministry. It can have that formal and informal sense, the official and unofficial sense. Saints can do ministry. That differs from the ministry of the five. Now, it's admitted by almost everyone taking the older view that the word here can, in fact, mean service. Unfortunately, because this is so often taken as a principle instead of a situational text, what they give with the right hand, they sometimes take away with their left. And you can end up, at least logically, if not practically, with the informal meaning becoming totally irrelevant in the rest of the church. You end up with a priesthood of believers that don't do anything because all there is a formal ministry. You end up with the exact opposite problem. Okay? So I think we can actually choose one of the two meanings. I think that there's contextual reason for it. There's a fellow who did a huge word study just on this word, and he's shown that the word can have different senses. So it can literally mean, believe it or not, it can literally mean waiting on tables. So in Acts 6, that's exactly what they said they were doing. That's a legitimate use translation of the word. But it can also mean, listen to this, the conveying of messages, carrying a word from one person to another. That's exactly what the five do, isn't it? Isn't that the whole function of them? That's the single greatest common denominator about them. They convey messages. That's the whole reason Paul chose them in this list. Therefore, it would seem to me that Paul's using the word in a technical sense, not in an informal sense. And then finally, the word equip can be translated as complete or perfect. And either one is possible. But the context seems to me to point to perfect or complete instead of equip. As it says in verse 13, now we're going to move here forward a little bit. All are to attain something. What are we attaining? The mature manhood and the fullness of Christ. This would seem to be exactly what's conveyed by the word complete or perfect. But the word equip, at least by itself, doesn't convey this nearly as well. Only in the larger context of the prepositions and the idea of ministry would it make sense for the equipping then to do that. But I've already said I don't think that that's very likely. So curiously, it's rare to see discussions of what follows brought into this. That is verses 15, 6, 13, 14, and 15. It's like scholars are myopically obsessed with verse 12 and they fail to pay attention to the rest of the unit of thought. Even in English, it's clear that verse 12 doesn't end until verse 14. There's a comma after it. So keep reading. What does it say? All right, again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. So my friend told me that the focus of the whole passage is the unity of the body and the working together to reach maturity. Now clearly that idea is present because it says we're all to attain the unity spoken of earlier. And this isn't the only job of one person in the church. It's the job of everybody. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, we're one body made up of many parts, and we all have different gifts that serve their own unique place in the diversity of that body. No one is more or less important. They're different, and they're used in different ways within the body to achieve the goal of unity. I would say that when you carry out your gifting duties in the body of Christ, that you are performing ministry in an informal sense. I have no problem using that language like some people I know. The Bible clearly uses it. Why can't I? Honestly, this is the same way it is in our own passage. Okay? This is near the end of it. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's the very exact same thing you find in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. The body is growing up together into the head, that is Christ. We're working together to accomplish this. And so those who do the modern translation like the ESV do have a broader theological point behind them. I don't disagree with that. It's just that this is not speaking generally. Paul has something else in mind here. So verse 15 begins with the word truth. This is a continuation of something that he began in verse 13. Our unity is of the faith, okay? This is the faith, the Christianity. It's not talking about your own personal faith in Christ. It's talking about our collective faith in Jesus. It's talking about what we confess. We're to reach unity of our beliefs about Jesus. That's what he says. The purpose of the five is four here. And so the next phrase says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So truth and knowledge are parallel there. Okay, so what's happening in verse 12 is clearly related because truth and knowledge and these gifts are given because they're speech gifts. Purpose is then to help you reach the unity and knowledge of Christ. So technically speaking, the gift of giving does not directly do anything to help you reach the unity of faith. Think about that gift in 1 Corinthians 12. Somebody has the gift of giving, okay? Like to give lots of things. But that's not helping reach the unity of the faith in Jesus Christ directly. Hopefully it's doing it indirectly, but not directly, because it's not a speech gift. Same thing would be true of something like hospitality. Hopefully you would have somebody over at your house and you'd talk to them about Christ, but strictly speaking, hospitality isn't doing what Paul says is to be done here. Okay? That's why they're not listed here like they are in other places. But when you teach a group of people about what Ephesians means by you open it up, you look at its meaning, you understand the context, and you discover Christ in it, that is directly talking about what Paul is talking about here. That's what the five do that the other gifts don't do. And this is why the Reformed call it means of grace. It's what we're engaging in at this very moment. It is this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God that then leads us to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? And that's why the word is completion, not equipping. They're not equipping the saints, they're bringing the saints to completion, to reach mature manhood, to reach the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's through coming to a unity of who Christ is in our collective thinking that we end up acting the way that we're supposed to act. This is the same pattern we've seen in the epistle itself, right? Who is himself an apostle? So he's got one of these gifts. First, you learn who Christ is together, three chapters of that. then you learn to behave as you are. That's exactly what he's saying here. But here's another caveat. Reaching mature manhood is not confined merely to head knowledge. And thus, I would think that the acting out in gentleness and love to help us together reach unity is still in Paul's mind. In other words, the theology of equipping, that theology that's behind it, okay, is in fact here. It's the idea is here. It's just that that's not what I think the word's for. Let's go back to the point. Verse 14, Paul says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. This is really important because it's continuing the argument from the five gifted ones to what they do, and this is related to it. It's part of the same sentence. So, children tossed to and fro. Being children here is contrasted with what it just said. You reach mature manhood. See, children, adults, maturity. And the stature, the fullness of Christ. Children, fullness of Christ. Being a child here means that you are tossed to and fro by three tsunami waves. Here's the waves. Every wind of doctrine, human cunning, and crafty, deceitful schemes. So let's look at these. Being tossed to and fro. One of the reformers said something I thought was good. What this means is that whenever some teaching is proposed, the person concerned starts to doubt. And true doctrine, whenever something new comes along, he hesitates about the true and he calls it into question. This is because they're not being grounded by the word gifts. So every wind of doctrine, what is that one? This is the first of the three tsunamis. It seems to me that this is referring to evil spirits, doctrines of demons, as Paul calls them. I say that because he uses the word wind. Every wind of doctrine, that's the exact same word, idea, that you find for a spirit. Okay? Demons and principalities have been all over this book. In Mesopotamian texts, you have good winds and evil winds that later are exemplified by seven evil spirits. In Egyptian texts, you have wind-borne evil spirits. And of course, the scripture talks about evil spirit winds all the time. So Paul, and to Timothy, which is interesting because Timothy's in Ephesus, he says, people are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. All right? In those texts, it's really interesting because the context is legalism. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods and so on. Doctrines of demons. That's the first one. Second tsunami is human cunning. This refers to human teachers. The nature and habit of false teachers who make people uncertain and disloyal by their tricks, cleverness, and deceit, and who take them on a long intellectual detours, not in order to bring them to the truth, but in order to take them away from it. You have examples of this in every heretic and corrupter of sincere doctrine. It doesn't matter if it's a smooth talker like Kenneth Copeland, or some kind of a guy who claims to be a Calvinist, who the last thing he ever talks about is Jesus because he's so obsessed with philosophy. Same idea. Human cunning. Taking me away from Christ. And then the third one is deceitful schemes. This is the plotting and scheming of heavenly and earthly to take you away from the truth and to do it in such a way that it causes you to question God's word. This is exactly what the devil did in the Garden of Eden to the woman, isn't it? It's exactly what he did in the temptation of Jesus. Make him question the word. Those purposes take you away from Jesus Christ to anything and everything but him in his glory as a Savior, King, and warrior and Redeemer. So as you can see clearly, I think the purpose of this part of the passage, the main part of our text this morning, is to explain why the five gifts have been given to the church. It's clearly not the realm of gifts like service or miracles or helps or tongues or something like that. Okay, it's the purpose of these five to keep us from being tossed to and fro by heresies. It's the job of the five to help the body reach maturity in the understanding of Christ. The job of the pastors that he mentions here, friends, is not to become CEOs of church corporations. It is not to become professional counselors in a private practice. It's not to become cheerleaders of a religious team. Or as someone has said, if the five is simply to prepare the saints to do works of practical service, their primary functions may appropriately be called community organizers, enablers, facilitators, or whatever the current rage is. Jesse Jackson and Jeremiah Wright might like that, but it isn't hard to see the tremendous damage that this has done in turning those places into nothing but political activist centers, not churches. Biblically speaking, these are the people who administer the law and gospel to souls through the word and sacrament. Now, this is in fact so that the gospel might do its work, so that the people might learn to exercise their gifts as opposed to not exercise them at all in some kind of antinomian free-for-all in the body, where we run roughshod all over each other. If you've ever been in some of these crazy charismatic circles, it's exactly what goes on. Or out of a sense of legalism, where you have to be forced into using your gifts out of guilt and shame or something like that. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel actually creates in you a desire to exercise your own gift. All of this is so Christ can have the glory instead of us. This is how our practical unity is accomplished. And in it, all the gifts of Christ is accomplished through his church. It might be the case that a pastor is gifted in counseling or finances or cheering on others. I know pastors that have the gifts of all of those, besides being pastors. Not all pastors are the same, and they can use their talents in the church just like anyone else can, so long as it is clearly understood that this is not their calling in formal ministry. It would only be their calling informally as a fellow member of the body. It's not their sole responsibility to do these other things just because they get paid. We've got to reverse this whole idea that pastors are professionals, as John Piper reminds us in his book of the same title. That's one of the greatest errors corrupting the church in our day. Pastors just aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I think this text is actually quite clear of what they're supposed to be doing. And it's not saying anything at all about the exercise of the gifts and the rest of the body according to the other gifts passages where we are ministering to one another. It's kind of my whole point here. As Paul has begun his second half of Ephesians, he's pointed out our responsibility to be as we are and to act as Christ has made us. Jesus has given his church all that she needs to carry out this responsibility. So if you are Bob, right? Remember, go back to Bob. He wants to be in ministry. So you're Bob, new converted Christian, and you are excited about Christ and you want to do something in ministry, okay? Your mission is to help the whole body be joined together. That's your mission. In the church. Now, if you're called to formal ministry, that's something that comes from both inside of you, but also from outside in the form of the church recognizing your gifting. It's subjective and objective, and the two meet together. If you feel led to help people in this world outside of the church, that's just called vocation. And God approves of it because it's good, not because it has to have a ministry label attached to it. But inside of the church, you are all called to use your gifts, even if you're not a minister in the formal sense. And in the meantime, the pastors and the elders are to teach you about Christ so that you might stand firm in the face of temptations and go to somebody else. And as we all do this, then the many parts become one whole. The fingers and the toes and the head and the heart and the eyes and the ears all become equipped through the right knowledge of who Christ Jesus is as Lord and King and Savior and Divine Warrior and Redeemer and Victor and Alpha and Omega. And the reason we do this, I don't want you to forget the overall context, so that we might proclaim Christ's victory over the powers, the very same powers that teach us other Christs and give us other churches and other purposes and other gods and therefore bring great division among us. It is he and not us that makes us each work properly together. It is he who grows the body so that it builds up in love. All of it is the work of Christ. And then, and only through the mystical union, as the body is the living head, it becomes the work of all the saints to the praise of his glory. And therefore, you must be deadly serious, as I leave you with this word, about disregarding the unity of the church for the sake of your point of view, especially over disputable matters, thereby missing the whole point of the unity, the whole point of the proclamation, flipping the passage on its head, missing the very mission of the church. Our mission is unity, and that's what we proclaim to the powers. That's what Paul is talking about here. And we are being warned against that kind of a thing, even in the very ways that we interpret the scripture. Let's ask him to bless the word. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's a hard passage to know how to preach because it's so difficult, Lord, in how we have disagreed over it in recent years especially. But I would pray that you would help us to see that you have indeed given gifts to your church in the form of word gifts to help us understand who Christ is better, but that you've also equipped each one of your people with gifts so that we would work together as we are being built up into the maturity of the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for this word, and I would pray that you would impress upon us that it comes in that larger context of the unity of the body and the love that we have for one another and the oneness that we have in that sevenfold unity, objectively true in the work that you have already done for us through Christ and in his work on our behalf. We ask you bless the word to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.